Okay, Proverbs 17, verse 1, it says, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifice with strife. Now, a dry morsel, it's a picture of bread, that's bread, okay? That is bread that is without butter, without honey, without a vinaigrette sort of dip with herbs and all the good stuff, you know, a dry bread is, you know, doesn't have all the toppings, the, you know, the tomatoes and the herbs, the garlic spread, the peanut butter, the jelly on toast, okay? It's saying better is this dry bread, okay? Now, there's two ways that we can take this verse. There's two ways that we can look at this verse and study it and apply it to our lives, okay? There's both a practical meaning and a spiritual lesson that can be taken away from this verse. And so, first of all, we're going to deal with the practical, okay? And this is what I see. It's very common in households around America today. Strife in the home. A dysfunctional household, okay? For instance, okay, you have a household where a dad is always working and, you know, working 12-hour shifts here, working 10-hour shifts there, working Saturdays, working Sundays, you know, and he's never there. And when he comes home, you know, he's tired from his 12-hour shift. He's dirty. He stinks. He's ready for a shower, and he's ready for some R&R, some rest and relaxation, right? But that doesn't really work that way, you know, especially when the mom has been at home all day and she's juggling her duties of the house, cleaning the house, making food, preparing meals, lunch, dinner, breakfast, you know, taking the kids here and there to school, to piano recitals, to baseball practice, to basketball practice, to all these events, right? And so the mom is busy all day. She's doing her work in herself, okay? And so the dad comes home. He thinks, my job is done. I've provided for my family. I've worked all this overtime. My job is done. It's time for some R&R. And the mom's got other expectations, right? When the dad gets home, she expects, okay, maybe I'm finally going to get a reprieve from the kids a little bit. Maybe, you know, he's going to take a little bit of the, you know, take Johnny to baseball practice maybe, or, you know, do this or do that, you know. And so there's strife in the household because there's different expectations, right? The husband and the wife have different expectations for when they meet, okay? And so that causes strife, okay? And so then there's bickering back and forth. Well, I did this with the kids. Well, I did that with the kids. Well, I did this, and, you know, and it's always a one-up, right? All for some rest and relaxation. I see it. I hear about it all the time from guys at work. I hear about these things. And so, you know, it's just different expectations, okay? And as we continue to grow in this country and this thing continues to evolve, you know, the cost of living continues to skyrocket and skyrocket through the years. And so now we're at the point where most men think that they have to chase all that overtime, right? In order to provide for their family, in order to provide for their kids things that they didn't have as children, you know, whatever the case may be, men are constantly striving for overtime and the cost of living increases. And so they want to live in nicer homes, have nicer rides. And so I really do believe that this whole cost of living, the rise of it, is for one goal, is to break up the American family, is to break up the structure of the homes. I mean, you see it. I mean, any sitcoms that's been out for the last 40 years has talked about the dysfunctional family. You know, the all the problems that arise because the father's away at work and the mother comes home, different expectations for each other and all this stuff. I mean, they tell you about it. Hollywood tells you about it. They show about it in the movies. They show it about in TV shows and all this stuff. This strife, this continual strife that builds, and they make it into like a comedy. It's not a comedy, right? This is serious stuff. This breaks homes, right? This tears fathers away from their children, mothers away from their children, whatever it may be. And so there's sacrifice, okay? And, you know, the real kicker of it is this increase, this expectation, and this strife, this increases over the years and over the years until the husband and the wife realize that they're not happy with each other, right? All this strife has borne resentment, and now it's time to get a divorce, right? How is that going to make it any easier? Being a single parent is going to make your problems just go away? And so people just repeat these mistakes, and they repeat them over and over and over again. And there's sacrifice. And God in the Bible says here, better is a dry morsel, right? Better is it a dry morsel than having, you know, enough condiments to put on your bread, enough mayonnaise and mustard and vinaigrette and all the stuff that we love on our bread. Better is it to have a dry morsel than a household full of strife, okay? Now, this strife, this sacrifice, what, in the practical sense, what is being sacrificed? Now, I know this from personal experience, okay? The number one thing that gets sacrificed the most when you're go, is your personal relationship with God. When things get busy, you know, you're running around with the kids, you're running around doing this for the grandkids, whatever it may be. Life gets busy, all these events happen, and next thing you know, your relationship, your time spent with God, it diminishes and diminishes and diminishes until it's no longer there, right? And so that's I believe that is the number one thing. That's the number one goal for this. You know, we just had a busy July. I got Callie's birthday. We have our anniversary in July. Now we have Eliza's birthday. You got the 4th of July. We have all these things going on and on and on and on. Unfortunately for me, this time, Pastor went out of town. And so I was forced to study and forced to be in the Word. But there were other sacrifices with my family that had to be made in order to do the things that had to be done. There's always a sacrifice. The number two thing that gets sacrificed after your relationship with God is the relationship between the husband and the wife, right? Taking turns looking after the kids, you know, so that at least one person has a break, you know, taking turns taking care of duties around the house, taking turns doing these things, and seldomly do they ever take the time to take a step back and realize that they just need some time alone. Without the kids, without, you know, just getting away, just stepping away, getting away from all the pressures, all the stresses in the world. And so that's the number two thing that gets sacrificed after your relationship with God, your relationship with your spouse. Okay, that's number two. Now, sadly, the number three thing that gets the sacrifice is the relationship with the kids. Taking Johnny to baseball practice over here at 3 p.m. while little Susie's got a piano recital at 5 p.m., you know? And so you got all these things that are just you do, and Dad's working a 12-hour shift, and how many of these recitals, how many of these baseball games is he missing? How many of these basketball practices is Dad missing because he's always away at work? He's always away, you know? As a man of the house, you have to find balance. It is important. It is key. You have to find balance, okay? And it's not always easy. It's not always easy to make time for family, to sit down with the family, have dinner with the family, create these habits with the family, go out and play with the kids after work or do whatever you have to do. You have to have a balance, okay? Make time for your wife. Make time for God, right? You know, I see these guys, they chase overtime and overtime, and they think I'm crazy. I'm looking at them, I'm like, guys, go home to your families, right? I love a 40-hour week. When they're offering 40 hours a week and they're offering overtime, I'm taking 40 hours. And they're like, how do you survive? Well, I don't live above my means. You know, I don't have the $400,000 home. I don't have the brand new Mercedes-Benz. You know, I don't have all that stuff, right? I'd rather have the time with my family, right? And they talk about their wives in such a demeaning factor, and next thing you know, they don't want to go home. They're, you know, skipping home, and the wife doesn't even want them home because every time he is home, they're fighting, right? Better it is to skip some of those long hours. Better it is to skip out on some of that overtime, some of that money. Better it is to skip a couple baseball games here and there. You know, I know as a kid, I loved baseball. I loved going to baseball practice. I loved baseball games. It was something, you know, and you want your kids to enjoy those things. But when it becomes too much, right? I know a guy was telling me that he was taking his kids to baseball practice, and it was every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And then a month into the season, his kid made the All-Star team. And so then, not only was it Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, now he's got All-Star practice on Tuesday and Wednesday. So it's every day of the week. Better it is to skip out on some of that. That's not benefiting that kid at all, right? We're not here for baseball practice. We're not here for piano. It's good stuff. Don't get me wrong. I learned a lot of stuff and through sports, how to work with others, good building experiences, but that's not what we're here for, right? Sometimes it's better to take a step back and put things into perspective. We're not here to go to work for 12 hours every day. We're not here to take our kids to baseball practice, all the piano recitals. Better it is to take some time creating good habits with your family, creating, you know, being there for dinner, reading, praying with your kids, being the example of what a godly man should be, teaching them in the way that they should go. I mean, that's all what Proverbs is all about. Teaching the kids in the way that they should go. And when they are old, they will not stray from it. You know, that's what we're here for, right? That's what we should keep into perspective. And life just continually bombards us with things and activities and this and that and this and that. And so better is a dry morsel. Better is it to take a step back. Okay, so that's the first application. That's the practical application. The second application is a spiritual application, and it is just as important, okay? The spiritual application here, the bread, is a picture of the Word of God, okay? And you meant Jesus Christ is the bread of life, okay? It is the picture of the Word of God. That's the Bible. Now, the sacrifices that it mentions here in the verse, these sacrifices are the sacrifices that they made under the Old Testament law. Okay, they made sacrifices for remission of sin, for all sorts of things, and all sorts of sacrifices that they did. Okay, that was under the Old Testament. Now, the purpose of these sacrifices is similar to the purpose of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. Okay, now, the purpose of the sacrifice, as I understand it, was that guilt and true repentance came when something else had to pay the price for our sins. Something innocent, some blood had to be spilled because of what we did. Some animal back in the Old Testament, some precious lamb, some precious goat, some precious, you know, first unblemished thing had to pay the price because some man sinned. Right? And there should be a guilt that is associated with that, right? That something had to pay the price because you sinned, right? And that's just like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had to, he had to sacrifice himself because I can't get my stinking flesh under control, right? Because I have sinned continually, even in saved, before I was saved, after I was saved, I continually need that cleansing. And that should draw, that's the purpose of that sacrifice, was to have some sort of guilt, a response of guilt for our actions, right? Okay? But there have been times in my Christian life where I have taken that for granted, okay? I've come to this church, I've sat in these pews with closed ears and a hardened heart. And I've listened to preaching, and I've listened to preaching, and I go home and I do the things that I do throughout the week. I go to work not thinking of God, not thinking of anything that I'm doing spiritually. And I go to work and I'm just mundane. I go through the motions. I come back here and I sit in the pews again with closed ears and a hardened heart, right? That's taking that sacrifice in vain, okay? That's turning church into some sort of tradition, something that we always do, right? And that's exactly what the Jews did. They turned those sacrifices, the things that were supposed to spur some guilt in them, right? And they turned it into a tradition. And they didn't mean what they were supposed to mean anymore. Now they're just killing innocent animals because that's just what they do, right? And so Jesus Christ had to come and set the record straight for us, okay? And so that's what that should do, okay? The sacrifice that the Jews turned into a tradition, okay? Turn, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 5. Look, if you would, over at verse 23 and 24. It says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift, right? He's saying if you got something that you know you need to take care of, then take care of it, right? Take care of it before you make the sacrifice, because that is intent, right? You want to make things right, okay? Offering a sacrifice and you got all this sin in your past, it doesn't mean anything, right? Going out and street preaching preaching, going out and passing out flyers. If you got something that you got to deal with and you haven't dealt with God, it's in vain. That sacrifice is in vain. Okay, and so that's the point being made here. If you got something you need to take care of, then go do it. Then go take care of it and then make your sacrifice, right? You know, it's good to be in church, right? But it's not good to do it just to make keep up your appearance, to keep up the appearance of being a good Christian, right? If you're not going home and you're not reading your Bible, if you're not fellowshipping with God, if you're not doing the things that you should be during the week, what good is it to come to church if you got closed ears and a hard heart? Right? Just to keep up the appearance, that's not what God wants. That's not what God wanted in the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, over to Psalm chapter 40. Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, verse 6, it says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, come in. I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." That's what God wants. God wants the book in here, right? And he would have that more than he would have anything else. Whether you come and sit in a pew or not, he would rather you take personal time out and fellowship with him, read and pray and study the word. That's what he wants. He wants the law in here. He wants it right here. That's what he wanted for the Old Testament saints. Turn, if you would, over a few pages over to Psalm chapter 51. And on Psalm 51, verse 16, it says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." That is what God wants. When we sin, the forgiveness of sin doesn't come because of the sacrifice. Right? That's something you do because it makes you feel guilty for what you did. No, the true forgiveness for the sin comes from a broken and contrite spirit, a broken and contrite heart, right? That's our willingness to make things right with our God, right? And so that's what the Lord is after. That's what he would have more than anything else. That's what he would have more than rather than have you come and fill a pew with the church. Now, I know I'm speaking to the choir, but I mean, that's Psalm chapter 17, verse 1, the dry morsel. Better it is, right? Better it is to have the word than to come and make all the sacrifices to give the appearance that you're a good Christian. Better it is to have that dry morsel, this bread, the bread of life. So that's verse 1. Verse 2 says, "A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame and shall have a part of the inheritance among the brethren." Okay, now doctrinally speaking, the wise servant is a tribulation saint that endures until the end. Okay, and he will get to rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. Okay, now the son in the verse pictures the New Testament Christian. It pictures the church, the son that causes shame. Turn, if you would, over to Romans. Keep your finger here. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That's me, that's you, that's everyone who's trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also glorify." Notice the key words there. If so be, right? That is saying that there are some that won't. Does not make them any less children of God. There are some that have received salvation and eternal security. You're sealed until the day of redemption. Okay? But not all of them are good sons. Some of them are, like it says in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 2 here, some of them are sons that have caused shame. Okay? And so what this verse is telling us is that Doctrinally speaking, there will be tribulation saints that will get to rule, and there will be some sons of God that won't get to rule, right? And so, what a sad thing. You know, you go through this church period, we had this free gift offer, right? And the Jews who have been rejecting and rejecting God for all these years, right? And now that they're going to get to take your place because you brought shame to the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And so that's the verse right there. And it's quite amazing when you look at this verse and you think about it historically, you think about when it was written, thousands of years ago, right? How can a verse that was written thousands of years ago be so relevant to us in this day and age? I mean, that blows, that's the word right there. That's the power of the word. I mean, that not only means so much to us right here and now to get busy and get going with some things, but man, that is relevant throughout eternity, right? Turn, if you would, over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. It says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as singleness of heart, fearing God. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that the Lord, ye shall receive a reward of an inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of person." God does not care who you are. He doesn't care if you've come from royalty. He doesn't care if you're the son of a king. So if you're looking at this verse in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 2, you could see what David or what Solomon's talking about, right? David had sons that weren't good sons, and that some of the men that ruled with David were above some of his sons. So you look at Absalom, you look at Solomon and his son that took his place. Rehoboam? Yeah. Not a good guy, right? Not a good guy. And so that's, you know, doctrinally you can see that there's some physical application there. But the significance of that. Turn, if you would, over back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." Right? So it lists in verse 3, 4, and 5, it lists about some of the things that, you know, things that would cause you to cause shame to the Father, right? But then notice there in verse 7, 6 and 7, it talks about being deceived, right? This is false doctrine, right? Believing in these vain words, believing in the things that, you know, some of these false religions are preaching and talking about, salvation by grace and works. That's a false doctrine. It's evil. But the way they do it is they pick and choose a verse from here and here and here, and they don't continue reading the Bible, and that's how they're able to deceive, right? And so it says, don't be deceived by those things. That's what would cause a son to cause shame to the father. And so that's verse 2 in Proverbs chapter 4, 17. Verse 3, it says, "The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." Okay. The purpose, what is the purpose of the fining pot and the furnace? Okay. The fining pot, and I know this because Mike probably deals with this too. He probably knows a lot what I'm talking about, being in the steel mills and whatnot and seeing this process take place. The fining pot is meant to contain the metal, the silver, the gold, as they heat it up into the furnace. They heat it up to a liquid state. Okay, now, like I said, I've watched this process happen in the steel mills over and over and over again, right? They have this big old pot that they bring in. They carry it in with a crane, a big old crane, and they bring it in and they shove it into the furnace, right? And then they bring in, on the crane, they bring in a bunch of iron ore and they dump it into the pot. Big old crane tips this big old bucket over and in goes the iron ore. And then they go and they grab the chemicals that they mix into the pot, and they drop it in there, and then they start heating that furnace up. And they put a lid over the top of it, right? And then they start turning that thing as they heat it up, and it turns into molten lava. And then next thing you know, when they're done heating it up and it's liquid form, they take it out, they take the lid off the top, and you look down on it and you can see there's a bunch of black stuff on top of molten lava, right? And they take it over to this big old scraper and they start scraping the black stuff off the top of it, the slag, the impurities. What they're doing is they're creating steel, right? They're taking the impurities out of the steel. They're pulling that stuff away, and it's you know, they're pulling slag, they're pulling all sorts of stuff out. And that's in order to make the steel stronger, okay? And to take the impurities out. Now, the comparison here is similar to the process that how God refines us, right? That's how God refines us. He puts us into the fire. He throws us into the fires. He throws us into the trials, right? And He's refining us, right? He's scraping out the bad, the flesh, all the stuff that we do. He's scraping all that stuff away, right? He's refining us. And He's drawing us closer. Now, why does God do this? Why does God try us in the fires of the furnace, right? For one, it's to see if we're going to stay faithful to Him, right? How faithful are you going to be when you go through the trials of life? And number two, when you're going through the trials of life, it's to draw us closer to Him. It's to refine us, to make us better Christians, make us better human beings, right? Removing the impurities of the flesh, refining the spirit, right? In Psalm chapter 12, you don't have to turn there. It says that God's word is tried in the fire and being purified seven times, and it cometh out the more finer, right? Everything in life is tried. Everything in life is tried by fire, is tried by tribulation, right? And the more we are tried and the more that we are tried in this fire, the more we are purified, right? The more that we come out, the better. And that's why Paul was able to say that he glories in tribulation. Right? He glories in the tribulation because he knows every time he goes through something in life, he's going to be better for it. He's going to be more experienced. He's going to be better prepared the next time he deals with this thing. Okay? And so that's how he was able to glory in that tribulation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about how our works at the judgment seat of Christ will be tried in the fire to see what kind it is. Okay? And so we're tried in the fire. That's what the Lord is doing here. He's trying us in the fire. Okay? Trying our hearts. Verse 4, it says, "A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue." Okay? This takes me back to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10, when it says, "When a sinner entice thee, consent thou not." It's not just good enough to ignore him. Tell him. Let him know, right? Let him know he's wrong. Give him the evidence. Point him back to the book. Poke holes in his whatever, you know. You can do that with the book here, okay? And unfortunately, these false lips are referring to false doctrines being spread, you know, this fake healing thing that they do, you know. And then they dunk them in the water and all the nonsense. It's like, what is this stuff, you know? What is it that you think that you can preach that your righteousness is able to get you to heaven? No, it's a free gift given by Jesus Christ, okay? So all this false doctrine that's being spread, you know, these are the lips, you know, that are changing the words of God to fit their narrative, to fit their agenda, to build their million-dollar buildings, to build, you know, all these things that they have. You know, a lot of these priests are millionaires. Absolute millionaires live in million-dollar homes, right? They're taking advantage. It's to push their narrative. But the intent of the wicked doer of the verse here is found in verse 16. In verse 16 it says, "Wherefore is there a price in the hand of the fool to get wisdom, seeing that he hath no heart to it?" Don't confuse me with the facts. I have my mind made up. He has no heart to hear the truth. He's got no heart to it. He doesn't care. You can show him all the evidence in the world. You can take an evolutionist and you can poke all the holes through all evolution, right? And you can point to a creation, right? If you see a watch laying down somewhere, you don't know where it came from, but you know one thing, it was created. Someone made it. As is everything in life. For a seed to grow, someone had to plant it. A tree had to drop it down to the ground. A flower had to spread it. Something created it. Nothing comes from nothing, right? There's evidence all around us, okay? And so that's this verse here, okay? But a fool, he's got no heart for the truth. You won't convince him any way other, because he's got his heart, he's got his mind made up. Another intent of this person is in verse 24. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of the fool are in the ends of the earth. That's the wrong place. Not going to find truth out there. They look to Plato. They look to Aristotle. They look to Confucius. They look to Socrates. They look to the Bible revisers, Westcott and Hort, Origen. All these people who changed the words of God. They look to them. Tell me about the Bible. They're looking in the wrong spot. Here is the right spot. Here is where the truth lies. This is the only place you will find it, right? It's good to read other material. Right? It's good to go out and read some other material and pick out the good stuff and leave the bad stuff there. But know that this is the final authority. This is the truth. This is true wisdom comes from one place and one place only. And we know that for a certainty. And so don't be deceived, right? The heart will believe, but deep down they know it's a lie. Deep down, you can't get past that consciousness. You can't get past it. There's no way. So the truth comes from the book. Moving on here, in verse 5. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Okay, verse 5. Okay, the first statement. A man who makes fun of the poor. It says that Jesus Christ, he made both the good, the bad. He established the kingdoms. He established the poor, right? So making fun of the poor people because they're poor is making fun of the Lord indirectly. Doing that thing right there is making fun of the Lord indirectly, okay? Now the second part of this phrase here in verse 5. Being glad at calamities. A lot of examples in the Bible of being glad at someone's calamities, okay? Jonah. Jonah's a big example. Jonah wanted the destruction of Nineveh. You know, he was told to go to preach at Nineveh. He wanted those people to be destroyed. And he hoped that after he went and preached to them, that he was going to go to the top of this mountain and watch that city be destroyed. Right? But he was greatly mistaken. Okay? He wanted Job's friends, when they find him. Now, this is my personal belief. Job's friends, I believe they envied Job, right? They were younger than Job, it says, okay? They envied the things that Job had. They envied Job. And so the first time that things go wrong in Job's life, they're out there attacking him. They're out there calling him the devil. They're out there saying, well, you did this, this, and this, Job. You deserve this, and you deserve that, and all the rest of this stuff, right? They were happy at his calamity, right? A calamity is a disastrous event, not to be wished on even your worst enemy, right? No one wants, you know, dealing with, you know, the death of loved ones or dealing with, you know, some heartache or some heart loss, man. That's some serious stuff. That's some life-changing stuff. And you shouldn't wish that on your worst enemy. That's not the example that Jesus Christ did, right? As Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, the last thing that he said was, or not the last thing he said, but one of the final things that he said was, forgive them for they know not what they do, right? That's the example that Jesus Christ is setting. You know, don't glory in someone else's calamities. Don't glory because your enemy is going having a bad day or doing something, you know, oh, you deserve that because you did this, you know. That's not the way we should look at that thing there. Okay, verse 6 we covered last week. A children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers, right? The crown of glory shall be given to those that witness to their family members and see family members saved, and that gets passed down from their children to their grandchildren, and they'll receive one day a crown of glory for their efforts. That's verse 6. Verse 7. Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince. Okay, excellent speech. These are words that you cannot find any fault in, right? When Pilate tried Jesus Christ, he could not find any fault in him because of Jesus Christ's excellent speech. You cannot find fault in excellent speech, but you can find fault in a lot of these false doctrines. A lot of, you know, salvation by grace through grace and works. That's, you can find faults in all of this stuff. Look, if you would, over at Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speech deceive hearts of the simple." Right? That's their goal. You can find fault in that speech, though. Turn, if you would, over a couple pages over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and his crucified." Right? You see some of these professors and these men that study the Bible, and these supposed Bible scholars, right? And they use all these fancy words, and they're muddying the waters, and they keep on going on from topic to topic, and you're like, hey, slow down a second. Hold on a second. What was that? And they're using these fancy words. You're like, okay, explain what you mean by that. And they don't, right? They murky the waters, right? They muddy the waters so you can't understand them. It's easy. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. It's easily understood. Right? And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." It's that easy. All these Bible scholars are trying to murky the waters. They're trying to muddy the waters to fill their agenda. It says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God," right? You're not going to win anyone on your own words. You're not going to win souls. It's God and God's power alone. And it's easily understood with easy and excellent speech. With that being said, we're going to close there. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your words. I just ask and pray that you would be with Pastor as he delivers this message today, Lord. I pray that you'd open our hearts and our ears to your word, Lord. I pray that you'd be with Mr. and Mrs. Phillips' party, Lord. I pray that you would just bless them and their time and what they've meant to this church and what they've meant to their families and friends, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.